بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم أخرجني من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمني بنور الفهم اللهم افتح علينا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا خزائن علومك برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. Today we continue our discussion about prophethood, and the last lesson is on Khatm al-Nubuwwah, or the seal of the prophethood, and then inshallah we start Imamah. So in the last lesson of prophethood, the discussion is about the fact that the Prophet of Islam is the last prophet, and Islamic Sharia is the last Sharia. If you remember, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent many prophets. According to some hadith, 124,000 prophets. And among them, some had Sharia, some had no Sharia of their own, but they were teaching people the Sharia and the book of another prophet. Again, these people were divided into two groups. Some of them were actually living at the same time that prophet who had Sharia was living. Some of them were living after that. For example, Prophet Lut, ala nabiyyina wa alihi salam, was contemporary prophet at the time of Prophet Ibrahim, ala nabiyyina wa alihi salam. And he was teaching people the Sharia of Ibrahim, alayhi salam. And you know, the Quran refers also to the story of angels visiting Ibrahim and informing about the punishment for the people of Lut. But there were also prophets who came after the prophet who had Sharia. For example, the prophets in Bani Israel. Many of them came after Musa alayhi salam, and they preached and taught people the Sharia of Musa ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam. So there were many prophets, but not every prophet had Sharia. Many of them were actually teaching the Sharia of another prophet. Now the question is, has this line of prophethood to continue in the sense that Allah has always to send some Sharia, some books, and then either more prophets to teach it, or new prophet with new Sharia, or we can reach a point that Allah doesn't need to send a new Sharia, a new book, a new revelation? This is the question. Ayatollah Misbah says that, first of all, everyone who is familiar with Islam, even if he's a non-Muslim, he knows that one of the self-evident facts about Islam, one of the daruriyat, something that everyone knows about Islam, is that Islam believes that there would be no book after Quran, there would be no prophet after Prophet Muhammad, and no Sharia after Sharia of Islam. This is a self-evident idea in Islam. So if someone believes in Islam, because this is about the people who believe in Islam, believe in the Quran and Sunnah, like the way we proved universality of Islam, eternality of Islam was based on the Quran and Sunnah, because we said this is for the people who believe in Islam, believe in the Quran being mu'jiza, and now we are discussing it further. Anyone who believes in Islam knows, even non-Muslims know, that Islam doesn't accept the idea of having more prophets, more Sharia, more books. This is self-evident. But still, for more clarification, we bring some arguments from the Quran and Hadith. From the Quran, a very clear ayah, which is mentioned in every book about Khatmun Nubuwa, is verse 40 of Surah Ahzab. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ما كان محمد أبا أحد من رجالكم ولكن رسول الله وخاتم النبيين. Allah says, Prophet Muhammad was not father of any of your men because he had no son. So he was not a person who had sons, but this is not very important thing, although for some people in that society this was a weakness that Prophet didn't have sons. But this is not important. What is important is that he is Rasulullah, he is a messenger of God, and he is Khatam, the last, the seal of An-Nabiyyin, of the prophets. So this ayah confirms two things. One is that Rasulullah was Rasul, Prophet Muhammad was Rasul, a messenger or apostle. And you know that those who were Rasul were only 313. Okay? It's not that every prophet was Rasul. And he was the last Nabi, the last prophet, the final prophet. Some people, when they wanted to escape and run away from this ayah and the implications of this ayah, like some people who, you know, it's like some Baha'is and people who believe that other prophets came after the prophet, they say Khatam doesn't mean last. Khatam means ring. Okay, this is Khatam, means ring. Because Prophet was very good, he was like a ring that beautifies and decorates Nabiyyin. He was like a jewelry. And Khatam is used in this sense. So they say Khatamun Nabiyyin doesn't mean the last. But if we refer to Arabic books, we find that in Arabic, this structure, this cast, this, you know, structure, fa'al means ma yuf'alu bih. Khatam means ma yukhtamu bih. Khatim is ism-e fa'il, means ma yakhtam, what finishes, what ends. Khatam is fa'al, means ma yukhtamu bih. An instrument, a means by which something is ended. So when Allah says he is Khatamun Nabiyyin, means he is the one with whom Allah finishes the list of the prophets. And if Arabs call ring Khatam, it's not because Khatam means ring or means, you know, jewelry or whatever. In the past, they used to have their name or anything which was, you know, marking their personality and identity on the ring, and they used to seal their letters with the ring. Still, some people have it like this. So they put the ring on a stamp, and then they put it on the letter. So for this reason, they called ring also Khatam, not vice versa. So, because by seal they were ending the letter. Okay? You know, the reason you seal the letter is two things. One is to show who has written this letter. One is that people cannot add to it. Because when you seal, then if someone adds next to it, or lower than this, it would not be accepted. So, Khatam means ma yukhtamu bih, the one by whom Allah has ended prophethood. Some people have brought another excuse. They say, Quran says Rasulullah was Khatamun Nabiyyin. So he was the last prophet. But he doesn't say he was Khatamur Rusul. When it comes to Risala, he says he was a Rasul. When it comes to Nubuwwah, he says he was the last Nabi. So they say he was last Nabi, but not last Rasul. So after him, we can have one or more Rasul. But this is also very easy to answer, because we know every Rasul is Nabi, and every Nabi is not Rasul. So if Rasulullah is the last Nabi, after him there cannot be any Rasul, because every Rasul has to be also Nabi. So the last Nabi by definition is also the last Rasul. Okay? So this is also not a strong argument. So this ayah is very clear that Rasulullah is the last prophet. And we have also hundreds of hadith narrated by Sunni Shia about the idea of Rasulullah being last prophet. Just as an example, out of hundreds, we mention one example which is very clear, narrated by all Muslims, Sunni Shia, and that is Hadithul Manzila. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam wanted to go to the battle of Tabuk, normally Amirul Mu'minin was going to the battles. Even sometimes when Rasulullah was not going, Amirul Mu'minin was going. This time, Rasulullah asked Amirul Mu'minin to stay behind and be looking after the people who remain in Medina. Mostly women, children, old people, those who were not able to go to the battle, so they were remaining in Medina. And Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam, out of his love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to serve Islam and to do, you know, jihad for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he was, as a person, personally, he was not very happy. Not that he had any objection, but, you know, he was feeling that this is missing a great opportunity. So he was actually crying, or his eyes were, you know, with tears. And Rasulullah told him, Ama tarda an takuna minni bi manzilati Haruna min Musa. Aren't you happy to be for me like what Harun was for Musa? Harun was a person who was asked by Musa alayhi salam to be his successor. These nights we recite this ayah in the Salat between Maghrib and Isha. وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى ثَلَاثِينَ لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ فَتَمَّ مِيقَاتُ رَبِّهِ أَرْبَعِينَ لَيْلَةً وَقَالَ مُوسَى لِأَخِي هَارُونَ أُخْلُفْنِي فِي قَوْمِي. So Harun was Khalifa, was successor to Musa. So Rasulullah says to Amirul Mu'minin, aren't you happy to be my Khalifa, my successor, like Musa had Harun as his successor? But there is a difference. And this is why we are quoting this hadith. Illa annahu la nabiyya ba'di. The only difference is, after Musa alayhi salam, there was Harun, who was a prophet. And also other prophets. I am saying after, not after in time. I am saying after as rank. And there were also other prophets after him. But after Rasulullah, there is no prophet. Illa annahu la nabiyya ba'di. So for me, you are like Harun. For Musa, the only difference is that there is no prophet after me. So this hadith, which has been narrated by Sunni and Shia, is one of the hundreds of hadiths which leaves no chance for anyone to say that there can be a prophet after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you remember, once I mentioned that a lady claimed to be prophet, and she said, Rasulullah said there is no Nabi after me. Didn't say la Nabiyata. So there is no prophet, but can be prophetess. But this is lion of your jinns, and it means male or female. There will be no prophet, male or female, after them. Yes.
Sheikh, now, on the what basis do the Ahmadiyyas claim to have a prophet, although not law-bearing?
So they try to say that Khatam means, as I said, you know, something else, or you know, they try to play with these, you know, terms like Nabi. In another hadith, and this is why all Muslims, Sunni and Shia, reject the idea of anyone being prophet after Prophet Muhammad. أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّهُ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي وَلَا سُنَّةَ بَعْدَ سُنَّتِي. There is no prophet after me, there is no sunnah after me. And also this is in addition to everything we said before about eternality of Islam, halalu Muhammadin, halalu Naim. It shows that there would be no Sharia. Okay? But if someone says there can be a prophet without Sharia and just teaching them, then these hadiths will be rejecting that idea. Now, there is a question here. And that is the Ayatollah Mesbah calls it the secret, the you know, the reason for Khatmun Nubuwwah. Why we had many prophets? There were three factors. One was that it was not possible for one person to guide all human beings in different places. So at that time, communication was not easy. Traveling was not easy. So for one person to talk and educate all people was not possible. This was one factor. The second factor was new issues, new developments in life and social relations were always emerging. And therefore, there was a need in change and in updating the Sharia according to the varying conditions. The third factor was that even that message which was brought by that prophet and maybe was presented to some people was not preserved. Okay, so this was adding to the problem. It was missed. It was distorted. So, for these three factors, there was always need for plenty or multiplicity of the prophets and then coming of new Sharia. But now imagine, if we reach a time, and this is my explanation. I say suppose, just suppose. If in history we reach a point that human beings would be able to preserve the message, recording, preservation, you know, become very established skills for human beings, like, you know, the time of Islam, you know, that we have many things preserved. Even before that, gradually people started recording, but now we have many even poems recorded from the time of pre-Islam. So if humanity reaches the point that can preserve a text, a speech, a word, a book, first. And second, there can be good communication. So a message which is delivered to people in one place can be shared with people in other places. And also, they are so advanced in their understanding that you can give them a sophisticated Sharia that in itself has mechanism of answering to new questions. If we reach that point, is it need for Allah sending new messenger? No, there is no need. So there is no reason to say because Allah had sent prophets, he has to keep sending prophets and say the same reason that required Allah sending prophets in the first place requires him to keep sending prophets. We say no, there is a difference. We need guidance, no doubt about it. We need revelation, we need Sharia. But if we reach a point that we can preserve what Allah has given us, and that has a sophisticated mechanism of answering to the new and modern issues, then we can keep that. So logically, there is no problem in this. The only thing is, in which point in history we reached this position. Before Islam, we haven't reached this position. Because the very last book that we know is Injil, that today our Christian friends say, actually there was no such a book as Injil. No, it's not a question of whether Injil is preserved or not. Christians actually may not be very happy when we say God sent a book to Isa alayhi salam. They say God didn't send anything to Isa. God sent himself in the form of Isa. Because revelation here means God revealed himself by sending his son. So there is no even mention of such a book or such a revelation to Isa alayhi salam. And even you know that many people say that, of course, this is something that we don't agree, but they say that there is no Sharia. You know, they say that Sharia, many Christians have this idea, that the idea of Sharia is an idea which belongs to the time before Jesus. And that is the Old Testament. That is the old way of God expecting people to believe and then go to heaven. Before Isa, you had to observe Sharia to go to heaven. After Isa, you don't need to observe Sharia. After Isa is a matter of Jesus being redemption. And if you believe in Jesus, you are saved. So there is no Sharia. They have some canon law, which is for the things that take place in the church. But they don't have such idea as Sharia. What they have is morality. They don't have fiqh like us, like Sharia, they have morality. Of course, there is a discussion here that whether this is really what Isa alayhi salam taught or not. And for sure, this is very much also an idea that Paul had in order to spread Christianity. He thought that this is a very good way, salam alaikum, to present Christianity to the pagans and to the Romans, you know. And there was a discussion between Peter and Paul about this issue, and Peter had the idea that there should be Sharia. Paul had another idea. Anyway, what we have today is that there is no Sharia. Almost all Christians today say we don't have anything like Sharia. We have moral teachings. So before Islam, this has not happened. And when it comes to Islam, we have the Sharia, we have the book saved. And also, as inshallah we'll explain soon, the Prophet, although he was last prophet, but he left behind imams who were also receiving a special knowledge. They were inspired. They didn't receive revelation, but they were inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they had a special knowledge of the book, of the Sharia, and they were able to continue the job of teaching this Sharia to people. So we reached in the time of Islam, that point which logically we said made sense, that a time in history may come that Allah doesn't need to send a new prophet, because technology, in, you know, communications, transportation is making it possible to communicate all over the world, and people are appreciating their heritage so they can preserve a text which is sacred. And also there can be a system that can address us to the new questions. So this is the secret of Khatmul Nubuwwah. And the last point here is Islam really able to answer to all the questions? This is, some people may, you know, may ask this question, is this really possible? Something that came 14 centuries ago is able to answer to all our questions today. Lots of changes have happened. Lots of changes in human relations. When it comes, for example, to work. In the past, they used to work, for example, on a farm or, I don't know, a small trade, you know. Now we have multinational companies, you know, they employ, you know, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people. We have, you know, insurance, we have a stock market, we have all these things, you know, we clone people. So we do many, many things. Can Islam answer all these questions? And the answer is, if it was a human code of law, you were right. If any human being or any group of human beings claim that we are able to give you a code of law that would answer all the questions that you need for your happiness till end of this world, then we were puzzled. How you have understood this? You are human beings with limited knowledge and experience. How can you claim that you have something that is helpful? You see what is happening in the different countries. All the time they change their law, they change their regulations. And every maybe few decades they change their constitution. Okay? So if a human being, a group of human beings, or I don't know, a group of experts in law, if they claim that they can come up with a code of law which would be answering our questions, this is problematic. But if it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because as I said, this is for the people who have already believed in Islam and that Quran is a mu'jizah, is a word of God. God who has created us, human beings, okay? So he knows what we need for our happiness. He knows that we are going to be human beings despite change of the time. Aren't we human beings still after 14 centuries? We are not a new creature. Yeah, the same nature. We and people who existed 1,000 years ago, people who are coming to exist after 1,000 years, we have the same nature. We have the same needs. We have the same way of developing ourselves. Okay? Our dress may change, our furniture may change, our means of transportation, communication may change, but our nature is the same. But we always need family, we always need charity, we always need forgiveness, all these values that we have. We always need business transactions. We always need to be conscious of injustice, you know, and justice. So, Allah has created us, and we have the same nature. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that this creature, with this nature, what he needs to do and what he needs to avoid. So, he puts that in a form of a sharia and gives it to us. But as we have said many times, Islamic Sharia is a Sharia which is flexible. And actually that is what one of the reasons why Islam can remain intact. If you become too strict and too rigid, and if you decide for every little thing that people want to do, then you cannot be remaining for a long time. Yeah? Islam is very flexible in the sense that touches upon some principles and then says the rest is up to you. For example, when it comes to dress, okay? If Islam was telling people that you should all have dress of people of Mecca or Medina, then no way for Islam to go to Scandinavia. Yeah. All Muslims are frozen. Yeah? Islam didn't say, you know, what type of dress to have. Or maybe, for example, you know, we were not able to have all, you know, cotton, whatever. So Islam says dress, material, design, color, up to you. Just observe few things. It should be something that is compatible with modesty, something which belongs to you. You cannot take the dress of someone else and put on. And for men, should not be silk and gold. Very few basic things, that's it. Modesty, halal, and for men not to be silk and gold. Then any dress is okay. Okay? You just observe these principles. For food, any food, just it has to be not having haram ingredient, to be belong to you and not be harmful to your health. That's it. Then any food. So Islam is very flexible, very lenient, and unfortunately sometimes we make Islam very strict and rigid and difficult for people to practice. If we do something for ihtiyat, if we do something as mustahab, we should keep it for ourselves. But in the way we present Islam in public, you know, if it is in hawza, okay, we talk about all mustahabat and ihtiyatat. But for people outside, we should make it not very difficult. People should be able to think that I can, with little change of my lifestyle, become Muslim. Yeah? Just the minimum. If we make too much, you know, expectations, then that's the difficulty. For example, you know, if they think that if they become Muslim, now they should have, you know, deshtasha, or they should have, you know, long beard, you know. For example, you know, then they think I cannot be like this. Or they have to change their names. Even there is no need to change your name. It's good to have a name which is Islamically, you know, good. But you don't need to change your name. If someone is John or Smith or Jack, they can keep their name. There's no problem. John is Prophet Yahya is John. Yeah? There's no. Yes, if the name is a name which has bad meaning, for example, name of an idol, or name of devil, that's another issue. But we have many Farsi names. We have many Urdu names. We have many Turkish names. Yeah, so why, if English person becomes Muslim, we say you have to change your name, but we still have our own names.
That's true.
And who said, you know, our names are Islamic? Only some of our names are Islamic. Not every. So we put a name in Arabic, for example, it's a Hikmah, Hakim. He says Sophia. Oh, Sophia is Hikmah. Why, if it is Sophia, she has to change her name? So we should keep things as Islam requires. Anything is a matter of perfection, a matter of ihtiyat, a matter of mustahab. It's good, but for the people who are, you know, themselves choosing that. Okay, now we move on to lesson. In my version is 36, maybe in yours is different. It's the beginning of Imamah. It's 36? Okay. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam in Medina established a society, a community. Okay? If you look at the things that Rasulullah was doing in Medina, he was doing tabligh, yeah, teaching people, educating people. One part of the job of the Prophet was education, teaching people about Islam, about Quran, about ahkam. Another thing was Rasulullah was judging among the people. If people had debates, if they had conflicts, they used to go to Rasulullah, and Rasulullah was judging. And ayah, for example, says, فَلَا وَرَبَّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجْدُوا فِي أَنفُسَهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتُ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Another thing was Rasulullah was looking after the poor people. They were refugees. They were muhajirin and ansar. Muhajirin were not from Medina. Ansar were from Medina. But muhajirin, they had left everything they had behind. So they were in need of help. They were orphans. They were widows. So they had also a kind of welfare system to look after the people who were in need. Also, they had to prepare themselves for defense. So there were battles. They had to equip people to go to battle and also to support the people who go to battle, to look after their families, or maybe they needed some, provision, food, whatever, to provide them, to supply them. If there are people who are injured, to look after them. So they had to do different things. And Rasulullah was not telling that I am only a prophet and I only sit in the mosque and teach Quran. The rest is not my business. You sort it out yourself. He was doing all these things as a, like a father, as a head, as a person responsible for everything that happens to that society. He was feeling responsible for all these things. And not separate from his mission. This was part of his mission. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to judge. Allah wanted him to rule. Allah wanted him to teach. Now, the question is, after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was going to continue these jobs? First of all, was it one person going to do this, or they had to be separation, distribution of tasks? And secondly, was that person to be appointed by people or chosen by God? This question was the question that made a kind of, I don't like to say division, but unfortunately there was a division, so I don't like the term, but so there were two answers to this question. Some Muslims said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did all these things, but he didn't make any decision or announcement or any declaration about what should happen after him. So when he passed away, then it was up to people to decide for themselves. And they say people decided to have the first Khalifa. And then the first Khalifa, when he was going to die, he thought he should appoint his successor. Why the first Khalifa appointed his successor and Rasulullah didn't appoint his successor is a good question. If if you have right to ask this question, so we'd like to ask this question. And then the second Khalifa appointed a council of six people with very clear guidelines how they should choose one person. And even, you know, in some cases, said, for example, if they choose some people and the others, you know, disagree, they should be killed. And then when the third caliph was killed, then people went to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and Imam Ali alayhi salam had to accept and become the caliph. So for our Sunni brothers, the answer is like this. So the answer is Rasulullah didn't do anything, didn't declare anything, left it to people. But if you say we have to leave it always to people, they say no. Sometimes we don't leave it to people, like the first Khalifa, he didn't leave it to people. Okay? So he appoints. So shall we appoint or leave it to people? We don't know. Sometimes maybe we appoint a council. So there is no clear answer here. So basically we can say whatever suits you and suits the time, because I'm seriously saying, they want to say, you know, something that you can do it depending on the interest. What is good for society or in the view of the leader, he does it. So this is their understanding. Even some of them, for example, Ayatollah Misbah quotes from Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyya by Abu Ya'la and As-Sawad al-A'zam by Abu al-Qasim Samarqandi. They say even if a ruler, a Muslim ruler, by force takes over the power, when he takes control and people are faced with this reality, even if they didn't like it, that now someone has power and someone is established, they have to obey him. So in the first place, you didn't like him. By force, he has taken control. Now that he has established himself, you have to obey. Or if a Khalifa kills his father and becomes Khalifa, still, you have to follow him. Because for them, I think this is, if you want to defend their position, if you want to defend it, I think for them, a stability of society is very important. To have order in society is very important. Okay? So they say, if someone has power and is running the society, then just accept this, because we don't want to have fight. We don't want to, you know, have conflict. It's better if someone is in control than having fighting. And you know, in the majority of Muslim world, this concept of rising against the people who have power, the concept of revolution, uprising, all these things are not very old. In the past, there were not that many revolutionary or, you know, political, you know, movements in majority of Muslim world, because they had the idea that whoever is in power, he is Waliyul Amr and he is our, you know, leader, and we should obey him. Anyway, this is one answer. The other answer is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was appointed by God, was raised by God as a prophet. And these things that he did are what God had asked him to do. And the same task will be handed over to his successor, apart from receiving revelation, apart from bringing new Sharia. But anything from teaching, educating, judging, ruling, everything like that, is handed over to his successor, and his successor also must be chosen by God, must be appointed by God. Even Rasulullah was not appointing himself who would be his successor. It was decided by God. We have, you know, for example, cases in history when people ask Rasulullah to choose someone from their tribe to be his successor. For example, sometimes they used to say to Rasulullah, we believe in you, we embrace Islam, we support you, we give money, life, everything for you, we give soldiers, but there is only one condition. When you die, now you are the leader, but when you die, the leader would be from us. But Rasulullah said, "La, this is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." And Rasulullah was not a person who was dishonest. Because sometimes people who are thirsty for power, they accept these things and say, you know, later we will get rid of them. Now let's benefit from them later, you know. But Rasulullah was very honest. He was saying, this is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he knows where to put his risala, the same is where to put leadership. Allahu a'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalata. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received this position of leadership from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delegated this to the successor of the Prophet apart from revelation, apart from bringing book, bringing Sharia. Okay? That is something that was not needed. Rasulullah brought the last message of God, the final book, the final Sharia. So no longer we need any book, any Sharia. But now we need someone to continue the job. So, according to the Shia, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the first successor to the Prophet who was chosen by God. And Rasulullah had made many times announcements about this. Many times. And for us, it's not possible to understand how Rasulullah, even if Allah had not said anything, suppose if Allah had not said anything, it was very difficult to understand how Rasulullah didn't feel any responsibility to say at least something about who should be, at least he could have appointed a council, like second Khalifa. If he's not following the example of first Khalifa, at least he should have the second Khalifa. Why he didn't do anything? Especially, we know Rasulullah didn't die in an accident or, you know, was not killed, you know, for example. If someone is killed, maybe we say he was surprised. He didn't expect to die so soon. But Rasulullah was ill for some time, okay? And he was informing people about his death. So he was not surprised by death. Why he didn't say anything? This doesn't make sense for us. If he didn't have any hadith even about appointment. We have many hadiths, Sunni, Shia have narrated many hadiths, but I say, even if he didn't have any hadith, if you know how kind was Rasulullah and how concerned was Rasulullah about people and how much difficulties were there, you would not expect Rasulullah to keep silent about what is going to happen. Anyway, this is the question about Imamah. Now, after establishing this introductory point, we start with the discussion about Imamah. Imam in Arabic means leader. Imam means what? Front. Yeah, Imam means front. Imam means leader. It can be leader of a masjid, yeah, prayer leader. It can be imam of a town, like Friday prayer leader. In the Shia tradition, we don't have a Friday prayer in every mosque. We have in every town, unless it's too big. Otherwise, most of the town, they have only one Friday prayer leader, Imamul Jum'ah. It can be imam of a community. It can be, even literally, imam can be good or can be bad. For example, in Quran we have A'immat al-Kufr, leaders of Kufr. Or there are imams that Yad'una ila an-nar, they call towards hell. So imam literally means leader. To what extent he's leading? Is it a small congregation? Is it a town? Is it a nation? Is it good? Is it bad? They are not put in the meaning of imam. Imam is leader. But what we mean here, and in Ilm al-Kalam, inshallah, when we study Ilm al-Kalam, we will see, we mean by imam the one who has comprehensive leadership in worldly affairs and in religious affairs. They say, Al-imamah ra'asatun ammah fi umur ad-din wa ad-dunya. Ra'asa means leadership. Ammah means comprehensive, inclusive. Fi umur ad-din wa ad-dunya. In religious affairs and in worldly affairs. Okay, this is the meaning of imam. And all Muslims believe that we need imam. Normally they say only Khawarij question the need for imam, because Khawarij had the idea that in al-hukmu illa lillah, Allah makes the rule and he is the ruler and we don't need any ruler, because they wanted to question Imam Ali. And at the same time, they didn't want Muawiyah, so they wanted to justify their position by saying "En el hukmu illa lillah," meaning that we don't need any leader, neither Ali nor Muawiyah. But other Muslims, they all believe in imamah in theology. They believe in imamah, and they believe that imamah has to cover religious affairs as well. A leader of Muslim ummah cannot say, I have nothing to do with your religion. It has the leader has responsibility for religious affairs and for worldly affairs. This is the technical meaning of imam. But what is the difference between Shia and Sunni? So if someone says the difference between Shia and Sunni is that Shia believe in imam and Sunni don't believe in imam, this is not very accurate. Yeah? They both believe in imamah, but their understanding of imamah is different. Imamah that the Shia say and imamah that Sunni say are different. There are three major differences. One is that according to the Shia, imam must be appointed by God. For non-Shia, this is not necessary. Actually, they don't believe that imam is... Yes, Rasulullah was appointed by God as imam, as a leader, but after Rasulullah, no. The second difference is that according to the Shia, imam has to have God-given knowledge. God-given knowledge. Ilm al-laduni, something given by God, something which is not based on attending school, by reading, has to have some special knowledge. Because inshallah we will explain, a great role of imam is to teach people Quran and Sharia, because Rasulullah gave them the principles, but his life was very short. So many, many things were in need of explanation afterwards. The third condition of imam, which is in the Shia view, but it's not in the non-Shia view, is that imam must be ma'soom, must be infallible. Okay? So, both Shia and non-Shia, majority of non-Shia, believe that we need leader who has comprehensive leadership in religious and worldly affairs. But the imamah that the Shia believe in has three major conditions. Has to be appointed by God, is a divine position, needs very special type of knowledge, knowledge which is given by God. And third comes with isma, infallibility. For non-Shia, infallibility is not necessary. Actually, they don't believe anyone after the Prophet was infallible. Having a special knowledge is not necessary. Even you can have a Khalifa who is less knowledgeable than people. And also, it's not a position which is decided by God. So these are three conditions for Imama in the Shia view. If I have a few minutes, I can finish the next lesson as well, because I want to finish the book in this semester. So just 3-4 minutes, I will. The next lesson, lesson 37, is about the necessity of having Imam. It's not very difficult for you. Alhamdulillah, you are familiar with the subject, and we have already discussed about many aspects of it. If someone thinks that the difference between Shia and Sunni is that the Shia believe that Imam Ali was appointed by Rasulullah, and the Sunni say Imam Ali was not appointed, I mean by Allah, and declared by Rasulullah, and Imam Ali was not appointed. If someone says this is the difference between Shia and Sunni, this is not accurate. It's not that whether Amir al-Mu'mineen was appointed or it was not appointed and people then chose Khalifa, the first Khalifa. No. The question is, for what position you say Ali was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know? We say Imama is a divine position, and for that divine position Imam Ali was appointed. Our Sunni brothers say after Rasulullah there was no divine position. It's not that they say people chose Abu Bakr for that divine position. They say there was no divine position anymore. When Rasulullah passed away, then we don't have anything divine here. Okay? It's a matter of leading the society. We need a leader. Okay? So people chose the first Khalifa, for example, and he continued. So the Shia say no. There must be a person who is appointed by God and, as we said, has isma and a special knowledge. Why? This is the point that we need to discuss. Why? We said that Islam is the last religion. Quran is the last book. And the Sharia of Islam is the last Sharia. Okay? Now, the question is, there are many things in the Quran that need detailed explanation. For example, when it comes to Salat, it's not that all the details are there. When it comes to fasting, to Hajj, to business, transaction, family law, all these things. Because Islamic Sharia gives you the principles. Rasulullah's life was only prophetic life, was 23 years, yeah? Because he was 40 when he became prophet, and he passed away when he was 63. So for 23 years, he had chance to explain the Quran, to teach the Quran, to interpret the Quran, and to detail out all these technicalities. These 23 years also was not 20 years free from problems. It was not that Rasulullah, 23 years, was in a university or house and teaching. Even if you have 23 years time of teaching, it's not enough. Yeah? Imagine if people every day come, 8 hours, 9 hours a day, and you teach them for 23 years. It's not enough. Okay? Maybe they cannot even, in 23 years, read all Al-Mizan and Bihar al-Anwar. Okay? But Rasulullah had 23 years of not, focus or relaxed life. 13 years in Mecca with all the difficulties and challenges like Sha'ba, Abi Talib, and all this problem. 10 years in Mecca with wars, battles, poor people, so many difficulties. So, and also the revelation of Quran was also not given in the first year so that Rasulullah was explaining 20. It was coming gradually. So the life of Rasulullah was very short. And also many questions came after Rasulullah, when Muslims faced other cultures, other civilizations. Many books were translated from Greek, from Persian, from, you know, Sanskrit, you know, to Arabic. Muslim nation expanded. You know, so many questions came to Muslim minds in the time of Abbasids and Umayyads that people were puzzled, were confused. Alhamdulillah, because of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we were able to understand many points, but many, many divisions took place in Islam. You know, there are tens of different, if not hundreds, of different sects and groups. Some of them don't exist anymore, but many of them still exist. So, although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given the last message, the last book and Sharia, but the job of teaching it and explaining it and clarifying the details had to continue. 23 years was not enough. This is why when our Sunni brothers who think that we don't need imam and they are faced with gap, because imagine if in our fiqh we didn't have all these hadiths from Imam Baqir and Imam Sadiq, then we would have a big gap. How the people who don't believe in Ahlul Bayt or imams, how they fill the gap? With qiyas, with istihsan, with masalih mursaleh, and also by saying whatever the companions of the Prophet said, it's hujja. So they have tried to fill the gap by the things which are not reliable. But we have, alhamdulillah, this teaching process, not for only 23 years. We have it at least for 260 plus 13 when the Qaybat Sughra started. At least 23 plus 13, 273. If you want to continue till Qaybat Kubra, will be 329 plus 13. So for three centuries, we had access to Ma'soom. This is very important. 300, almost 300 years of access to Ma'soom was giving the Shia ability to find out all the details. And this was enough time for training. After this training, then we could continue with ijtihad. And that is when our jurists and mujtahids continue the job, because they have been trained and have been given lots of principles and instructions during this period of time. 23 was not enough. Inshallah, we'll continue this discussion next week. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.